let's move ahead here into the book of Revelation. We're just past the halfway point in Revelation. We're in chapter 12 this week. And I was, you know, I first called this message the woman, the dragon, and two beasts. And I'm like, well, that just basically says what, you know, the main characters in this. I decided to call it, why is Satan so angry? Because that's really what these two chapters are about. It's about an angry, angry demon, okay? So let's just dive right in. Let's read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Those are like marks of royalty, kind of like crowns, okay? His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So in Revelation 11, we learn that the two witnesses are the church who will have a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ in the last days. But this beast is going to come out of the pit and make war against them. So why so much hostility against Christians? And we talked a little bit about that last week. But here what we have is this symbolic picture of what has taken place throughout history. Satan has made it his goal throughout history to destroy God's people. And if there's ever a portion of this book that involves an unseen war, which is sort of the subtitle of this series, this is it. This is this unseen war, okay? So this sign appears. It is a pregnant woman in the midst of labor. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She wears a crown with 12 stars. Basically, she represents Israel, okay? The national mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And the dragon, of course, is Satan, whose goal is to destroy Jesus. So you've got this woman, she's about to give birth, and Satan is like ready to destroy the child that's born, who is Jesus, who's destined to save the world. So of course Satan wants to destroy him. Now you've got this dragon that's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and what is this all about? Well, you find 7 heads and 10 horns in other places in Revelation. But in this verse 4, he positions himself in front of the woman, and he's ready to destroy him. He gives us a picture of Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus from the moment of his birth. Do you remember what happened shortly after Jesus was born? Herod tried to destroy every male child under the age of 2. That was for sure an attempt by Satan to destroy Jesus. You go from that moment to the temptation in the wilderness, to the final march to the cross, and Satan has made it his goal to kill Jesus from day one. In verse 5, you see that there's like this compressing of the time. You've got the birth, and then it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it's almost like we go from the birth and we skip through his life right up to the time that he ascends to heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven. And then we find the woman, God's people, fleeing to the desert. So what we're getting here is just this idea. It's a symbolic picture of what Satan has tried to do from the beginning. He's tried to destroy God's people, Israel. He's tried to destroy God's, God here on earth in the flesh, Jesus. But God has protected them throughout their history, throughout their lifetimes. Whether it's been to shelter them, when it was Egypt, he sent them to the wilderness and cared for them there. Throughout history, he's protected them. There's been a remnant all along. So why is Satan so angry? Because he couldn't stop Jesus from completing his mission to save the world. So we've gone from the two witnesses that are in the future to chapter 12, where we kind of get a glimpse of what's been happening throughout history. Look at verse 7. Let's read the next few verses here. It says, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. They go, wait a minute, there was a place for Satan and his demons in heaven? Well, if you go back to the book of Job, you find out that Satan is there in the throne room of heaven, speaking to God and making accusations against his people. We'll talk about that more in a second. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So in this passage, the scene changes. Now we're looking into heaven. There's this war taking place. And Michael, who is God's archangel, is actually fighting Satan and his demons. And he throws Satan to earth. Now, if you were to compare strength to strength, Michael would probably be on the level of Satan. Okay? Because Satan's no match for God. It's not like there's this good force in the universe called God that we worship, and then this evil force that is equally powerful and majestic and everything, but it's evil and we reject that. It's not like that. Okay? There's God, all right, and then there's everything he created and an angel that rebelled, Satan, who is thinking he can take God's power, take his throne. So Michael is God's archangel. He comes against Satan and these demons, and he throws Satan to earth. What happens in verse 10 because of this? Take a look at verse 10. It says, the accuser has been thrown down. Satan is an accuser. That's part of his role. That's what he's assumed as his role, is to accuse the brothers, accuse Christians before God day and night. John calls him a slanderer. That's actually the meaning of his name, devil, is slanderer, okay? And he stands before God trying to accuse us of every evil he can think of. He's trying to destroy the work of Christ. And this is the kind of slander that he throws out there. He says to God, look at their sin. Look at what these people are doing. Look how they reject you. They're false. They're hypocrites. They're not obeying you. They're faithless. They're sinful. They're unworthy. They're undeserving. He's accusing you of those things. And God continually hears the accusations. Do you know what he continually points to? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. He says, nobody's hearing nothing here because the blood of Jesus covers their sin. Why is Satan so angry? Why is he coming at people? Because not one of the accusations he's ever leveled against God's children have ever stuck. Do you realize he's accusing God, accusing you before God? He's saying things about you. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to destroy God's work in you. Why is Satan so angry? Because he's already defeated and his time is short. See, Satan wants to rule, and he desires power and glory above all else. He's trying to bring Christians down. He's fighting like a wild animal because he knows that his time is short. He's already defeated. He wants to bring as many of us down with him as possible. Look at verse 11. It says, the Christians whom he has accused have conquered him. How have they conquered him? How do we defeat Satan? I mean, if God continually points to the blood of Jesus, isn't that what we should do? Look at what it says. It says they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So let me just break this down for you. When Satan is accusing you, when he's telling God what a terrible person you are and how unworthy you are and how just faithless you are, Jesus says otherwise. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus, says otherwise. We say, you know what? You can throw whatever you want at me, Satan, but I am covered by the blood of Jesus. When I came to the cross and I placed my faith in Jesus alone for salvation, I appropriated his blood that was shed for me. I took that, I applied it to the sin in my life, and it was washed clean. I am not guilty before God anymore. Guys, that's the gospel. This right here in the middle of Revelation, in the middle of all this chaos and all this judgment, the gospel is persevering. The gospel prevails in the life of God's people, and it will prevail in your life day by day if you will understand it and appropriate it. Sometimes we get so sidetracked and we get so lost in the garbage of life because we're not going back to, hey, wait a minute, the blood of the Lamb has covered my sin. I'm no longer guilty before God. I'm redeemed. I'm changed. I am covered by his grace. So the blood of Jesus conquers the accusations of Satan. But then there's another thing here that it says conquers the accusations of Satan, and that is the word of their testimony. What does that mean? It's the words from their own lips stating that they have put their faith in Jesus, that they believe in Jesus alone. That belief, that word of your testimony, that faith declaration overcomes Satan's accusation. You see, a person who's not truly redeemed, a person who doesn't truly have the Holy Spirit living in them, cannot affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it. You can't affirm that. You can't say that you believe that. Only a person whose heart has been changed can affirm that and speak it and testify to it. See, Satan's bringing accusations against you all the time. All the time. He'll tell you you're worthless, you're sinful, you're pathetic, you're weak-willed, you're undeserving of God's grace. And our answer, the word of our testimony has to be, it's not up to me. It is not up to me. I didn't make that decision. God made that decision before the foundation of the world. My salvation is dependent upon the gracious love of our Heavenly Father, the sacrificial gift of Jesus on the cross. So when Satan makes accusations, you say, go talk to him. That's not up to me. I'm just going to rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome thing? I mean, what a powerful testimony, what a powerful weapon against Satan's accusations. Simply be able to say, man, it's the blood of Jesus, it's not me. You're right, I'm undeserving. You're right, I'm unworthy. You're right, I'm faithless. But he is faithful. See, Satan, when he realized he couldn't destroy Jesus and his work, he pursued his people, Israel. And then when he realized that they were going to be protected, he came after us. Guys, Jesus loved us in an unworthy, an undeserving position, in an undeserving condition. He loved us enough to die and then change our position. If we will just remind ourselves of that, of who we are and what God has done, we defeat Satan every time. So, let me just break this down. Let me summarize this little section. Satan was defeated, okay, by Michael in this unseen war when he attempted to claim heavenly power. That's what he was doing up there. He was trying to claim heavenly power, trying to usurp God's throne. But he was defeated. Satan then was thrown to earth and he tried to take spiritual power. We defeat him when we remember the cross. So two battles here, two defeats on Satan's part, but defeated by two different things. All right, let's keep going. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. By the way, it's the same amount as 1,260 days, if you're keeping track of numbers. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So, Satan continues to pursue God's people, but God protects them. Again, this is a lot of symbolism here, okay? And there's these wings of an eagle and a place of nourishment in the desert. That might have some connection to Egypt and Exodus. But there's this river from the mouth of Satan. This river is like, it's a symbol of evil a lot of times in the Old Testament, a river. So the big idea here, if we can get just the big umbrella over all of this, instead of trying to go through and what are the eagle wings, what's the wilderness, what's the water, what's the flood. If we can just get an umbrella over all this, this is what's happening. The big idea here is that Satan has thrown everything in his arsenal at God's people. Everything he's got. A river of evil has flowed towards God's people throughout the last 2,000 years. He has tried to wipe Israel, wipe Christians off the face of the earth. Okay? To sweep them away. But God's people cannot be destroyed. All right? So Satan goes after, you know, Israel's offspring, meaning Christians, people of the new covenant. Satan's hatred for Christians is rooted in his hatred for Christ. He knows if he can hurt us, he can hurt Christ. He can, you know, just damage what his work in the world, you know, try to bring down his kingdom. But let me tell you something. You don't matter to Satan. You don't matter to him. We don't matter to Satan. He's not like, oh, these people are so important, I've got to win them over to my side. Are you kidding me? He wants to destroy you. You don't matter to him. You're a pawn. He's just out to use you, to destroy you, to get you to turn your back on God, to hurt God. His end goal is to hurt Jesus by hurting us. So why is Satan so angry? Well, because he tried to destroy God's chosen people, Israel, but he failed, and now he's coming after us. You know, the last 2,000 years are just one story after another of Satan trying to destroy people. If you think about, even in the midst of the Dark Ages, when Europeans were killing each other over matters of faith, that was Satan at work, dividing his church. You think about the Crusades, people throwing themselves against the walls of Jerusalem for what? Dying in the Middle East and all along the way, that was Satan at work. You think about, more recently, these mass killings and these genocides, some against Christians, that's Satan at work. World War II and the Holocaust, a prime example. The Armenian Christians, right at the beginning of World War I, millions killed. This has been happening for thousands of years, guys. This is Satan's attempt to destroy God's people. Well, if he has been unsuccessful throughout history, when we get to the end, okay, and these beasts that we're going to read about in chapter 13, as they come up, we're going to see him become a little more successful, right, unfortunately. But ultimately, we win. But let's look at these two beasts. Okay, let me take a look with you at Revelation chapter 13. Let's look at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the mouth, or the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So, let's look at this beast, okay? This is where a lot of people, you know, you hear the phrase mark of the beast of Revelation, of the tribulation. Let's just look at him. He's got 10 horns with 10 diadems. A diadem is just it's an insignia of royal authority. It's like a crown, okay? It's something that marks them as having authority and power. And then he's got 7 heads with blasphemous names. So there's 7 heads on this beast, and this beast with these blasphemous names, he's calling himself God, okay? He's claiming God-like authority. Now, these 7 heads, a lot of people have speculated, what are these 7 heads all about? Well, it could represent a federated empire, like all these different nations sort of coming together and forming one big empire, or it could be one man who's heading it all. See, what we're going to find as we go through here is that Satan is a counterfeiter, okay? And so everything we see Jesus do throughout the New Testament, we see Satan trying to duplicate. If Jesus is symbolized by perfection, okay, and by the number 7, then certainly Satan's going to try to duplicate that. And here's a beast with 7 heads. Could be a symbol of complete evil, all right, in contrast to the 7 lampstands giving us a complete picture of the church. You got 7 lampstands in the church, 7 heads, a complete picture of evil. So there's a lot of ways you could go with this, but the idea is that it's Satan claiming to have God-like authority. Now, he's not crowned on any of his heads. I think that's interesting. He's crowned on his horns. Some have speculated that it's because he's going to come out with power. He's not going to come out with actual authority, like with the crown like a king would on his head. With the crown on his thorn. So he's going to come with power, just force and smashing and hitting things, and he's going to take it by force. For John, as he was writing this, just to give you the historical background, he was probably looking at the Roman Empire. In his time, who else could have this kind of power? Who else could take this kind of authority? to rule the whole world. So he was probably thinking Roman Empire. It committed all these injustices against its subjects. It used religion as an excuse. Well, the emperor is God, so we're allowed to do this to you. You can't worship anyone else. You've got to worship the emperor and things of that nature. But I think John's also looking ahead to this final manifestation of this type of power. Even the head that received the mortal wound but recovered could relate to a first century Roman emperor. But John is also looking ahead toward a secular authority who will cause people to be amazed at its strength and vitality. Look at verse 4. They're going to see this power rise and they're going to go, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? There's going to be this helpless feeling like, who can come against this and defeat it? You know what's funny? Again, this counterfeit idea, those are questions asked of God. You go back into the Old Testament. Who can, you know, who is like our God? Who can fight against our God? Who can stand against him? Here's the irony, though, all right? Just so you're not freaked out by this beast. The irony here is that even though this beast looks powerful to the inhabitants of the earth, even though he looks like he's got all this power and authority, he's like a dog on a leash. Truly. He's like a dog on a leash. He's under the authority of the dragon, Satan. Did you notice that? To it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority in verse 2. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon for he had given his authority to the beast. So the beast only has what the dragon gives him. And guess how much power the dragon, Satan, has? Go as far as God allows. This beast is not all it seems to be. Okay, it's not as powerful as we think it is. He'll be no match for God. Now this beast, it's like a leopard with feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. Do you know in the book of Daniel we read about four empires that were symbolized by those animals? So I think what's happening here is that this empire represented by this beast is going to be massive. It's going to be more powerful than any empire that has come before. Not only will it be powerful, okay, but it will blaspheme. Its blasphemy will be its primary form of communication. What is blasphemy? I've said it like five times already. It's speech or communication that defames or slanders divine majesty. Okay? Slanders or defames divine majesty. That means God. Okay? That's blasphemy. So this empire is going to be so powerful and so effective at diminishing God among the inhabitants of the earth that it's actually going to receive worship. They're going to be like, forget about the God who created everything. This beast, this is where it's at. Let's worship this beast. Now, whether this is worshiping the state, like the government or whatever, or worshiping a man is irrelevant. Because all it means is that people are not worshiping the one true God. Here's some obvious consequences. You know what the consequences are? Christians will have no choice but to disobey this command to worship. They have no choice. Verse 8 says, who will and will not worship this beast? Look at what it says. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. And then it clarifies, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. So everyone's going to be worshiping this except people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This war on the saints involves extreme persecution and death. Like we talked about last week, the two witnesses, the Church of Christ will have war waged against them and they will be killed without mercy. That's why there's a call for endurance and patience on the part of the saints. We'll look at that in just a minute in more detail. Let's look at Revelation 13, 11 through 18. We've got a second beast here. It says, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. Now, there it is. We finally made it to 666, the mark of the beast. Everyone say, ooh. All right, listen, we got the second beast, all right? This one has two lamb horns, okay? Two lamb's horns. It speaks like a dragon. All that means is it speaks with lies and deceit. That's what it's a dragon, a serpent. Serpent from the beginning of speaking lies, all right? It says he exercises the authority of the first beast in its presence. So what we're looking at here in a grand scheme of things is Satan's attempt to create a false trinity, okay? There's a first dragon. And that dragon's been active throughout history trying to destroy God's people. We talked about him first. But then this first beast rises and receives authority from the dragon, just like Jesus received authority from his Father. Right? So there's the first two in the Trinity. And then the second beast rises, whose job is to glorify the first beast, which is the Holy Spirit, right? His job is to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's really what Satan's attempting here. He wants to create something like the perfect relationship and fellowship that God has within himself, but Satan can't do it. Okay? It's a shabby copy, a poor counterfeit. It's like making those new $100 bills on a copy machine. You're going to get caught. Don't do that, all right? And Satan is, well, let me see. Well, the back's white. That's weird, but no, that looks pretty good to me, you know. It's not going to work, all right? It's easily identified as fake, and Christians are going to see this right away. We see it in Scripture, all right? Beloved church, you have to know. You have to know the real thing in order to identify a counterfeit. Guys, you've got to know who God is. How well do you know the real thing? Now, the role of the second beast, like I said, is to worship the first, okay? It's to cause people to worship the first, to get people pointed toward him. He's like Satan's high priest. All right, so if the first beast is a political ruler or an empire, then this second beast is more religious in nature, all right? So he's trying to force worship through economic pressure. Let me put some economic pressure on people and get them to worship. So thus the reason for the mark. Mark is not optional. It's the mark or death, okay? That's why I don't care what a company in Wisconsin did with their employees. That is not the mark of the beast. If you didn't know, you know what I'm talking about, they had to put a chip in their hand so they could scan the vending machines or get into the building, or they knew where people were in the building throughout the day and so on and so forth. Listen, that's not the mark of the beast. All right? That's not the start. Oh, no. We're not going to chip you to, you know, gain entry to the church or whatever, or so we can like buzz you if you're not here on Sundays. So I'll get, you know, hit them. And they're like, oh, okay, I better go to church. Or it's not like that. We're not doing that. It might. I'm all for it. But listen, this is about being associated with this world power and its leadership, not getting something out of the vending machine. Okay, this is serious. This is not. It probably will be passed off as something very innocent, okay? But Christians who are aware, who know God's word, are going to see this coming a mile away. This will be a dividing line throughout the world. It will divide the world, those who have the mark and those who do not. And again, what the mark is debated. It could very well be a microchip. I don't know. But the purpose of the mark is, I think, it will be visible, and the reason is to identify who is and who isn't loyal to the beast so that the enemies of the beast can be destroyed. It should be evident to all. Oh, you don't have the mark? You're done. So this means the mark will be visible. It will not be something you can duplicate. And so what this means is it will force Christians to make life and death decisions. Okay? Christians alive at this time will be forced to make a life or death decision. You can take the mark and condemn your soul, because taking the mark means you will worship this false Christ. That's what you're saying. By taking the mark, you're submitting to his lordship. All right, here, give me the mark. I'll do it. You're submitting. You might as well condemn your soul. Or you can refuse the mark and ensure your death. Your soul will be saved. Those are the options that Scripture gives us here. And what if I'm not sure I'm taking the mark or not? Really sure. You will know. Trust me, you will know. Okay? This is not something God would try to trick people with, trick his own people. You know, oh, you didn't realize Visa and MasterCard were the beast? Oh, and the mark? Oh, well, sorry, you know, you're out, you know. Thinking, I got a Visa in my pocket right now. That's not it. It's not credit cards, all right? And the people were saying that in the 70s, like, oh, don't get a credit card, you know, it's the mark of the beast. Somebody was telling me, American Express. Someone was saying it's our cell phones. That's the mark of the beast. No, it's not. Okay? Again, we're not talking about just communication here. We're talking about something that signifies that you worship the ruler of this world, his empire. Okay? So don't get worried about that. This beast will make an image of beast one to be worshipped. When that happens, you know it's coming. They're in the neighborhood, okay? When there's this image created, people will need convincing about worshiping the beast. So the second beast is going to perform signs to deceive people into believing. They're going to see this and go, oh, this is it. This is, you know, we need to worship this. And then the mark will be enforced. Okay, so when you see those things, it's going to be led up to. All right? After that happens, after the deception, then the mark will be enforced. You will see this coming. And I want you to know, no one will die for what they don't believe in. Okay? So if there are many claiming to be Christians and then the mark is made known and they start enforcing it, the world is going to learn either of our hypocrisy or our devotion. No one's going to die for what they don't believe in. And so if there are people sitting in churches right now this morning that are going to be alive at this time, the world will learn where they really stand. And there will probably be a lot of Christians going, man, you were just in church last week. What's the deal? Sorry, man. I got to think about my family. I got to protect. I got to feed my family, man. How can I watch them starve to death? How can I go off to jail and die and leave them here? I don't want to see my kids get tortured and killed. People are going to rationalize and they're going to make excuses and they're going to find ways around it. God will forgive me. It doesn't say that in here. It says that only people whose names are not written in the book of life will worship this. Not people whose names are in the book but made a bad decision. This is serious. Let me ask you something. Why wait? Why wait for that day to determine whether you're a hypocrite or you're fully devoted? Why wait till the sword is at your neck or the gun is at your head to declare your fidelity? You either believe or you don't, and it will be a painful day when the mark makers find their way to howl. Now, the mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Many have speculated on the number, the name it represents. The best explanation I have is that John doesn't have a personal name in mind so much as he has an idea. See, in Greek, letters in Greek were often used to calculate numbers for names. And so in that time, many speculated that the number was for the Roman Emperor Nero. They came up with a bunch of other possibilities, what 666 could be. You know, because he says it's the number of the beast, it's the number of a man. His number 666. So they just put the numbers together, played around, looked at who was ruling, what the emperors were, and came up with, oh, his number, his name, you know, calculated, comes to 666. But guess what? They could make 666 out of a bunch of different names of Roman emperors. Okay, so it was hard to nail it down. And even as early as the second century, they didn't know who this was. So this is what I think John was getting at. The number 7 is the number for perfection and completeness. Do you know what the name of Jesus adds up to? 888. Beyond perfection. Beyond completeness. Therefore, the number of this beast is 666. Less than and short of completion and perfection. I think that's really all John is getting at. He doesn't have a name for somebody. In essence, this beast is a failure. That's exactly what he is. He succeeds in deceiving millions, but ultimately he is defeated. Why is Satan so angry? Because Christians will refuse to take the mark and they'll deprive Satan of what he really wants. You know what he really wants? He wants our worship. That's what he really wants. So let me just summarize and then we'll wrap this up. The first beast is a person or an empire possessed by Satan himself, while the second beast is empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders that will deceive and encourage worship of the first beast. I want you to look at the end of verse 10, there in chapter 13. What does it say? It says there's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Why the need for patient endurance? Let's just march through chapter 13 and let's look at all the reasons we're going to need patient endurance. Look at verses 4 and 8. If you look at those, it says that we're going to have to watch as millions are deceived and give their lives to Satan. We're going to be broken-hearted about what's happening as we see these beasts rise and people begin to worship Satan. We're going to have to endure. We're going to have to be patient and realize that God has a plan. In verses 5 and 6, We have to listen to God's name be slandered and blasphemed, not just among our co-workers, people in our neighborhood, but by the ruling power on earth who's going to be calling out curses and calling himself God. And we're going to have to sit there and listen to that and just put our head in our hands and go, oh God, you've got to end this. Patient endurance. Verse 7, we find out war is waged on the saints. We have to endure hardship. Verse 9, people are going to be killed and placed in captivity. To endure and be faithful. Verses 14 and 15, we watch as people are deceived and many are killed for refusing to worship the beast. Patient, faithful endurance. And in verses 16 and 17, we may have to make the hard decision that we will slowly starve as we refuse to take a mark allowing us to buy and sell. Patient endurance. Now, these are bleak prospects. You know, when we get into this stage and we start reading about what Satan's going to try to do, these are his death throes, though. Guys, these are the thrashings of an animal that is wounded beyond healing. It's twitching. It's jerking, trying to get the last ounce of blood through its veins. I'm sorry to be graphic, but if you've ever hit something in the road or shot something in the field, you know what I'm talking about. All right, these are his death throes. He's thrashing around, trying to get the last bit of authority and power he can muster, trying to one last, you know, slash at God and his people. He's going to bring unprecedented suffering and judgment. But John here, as bleak as these prospects are, can't sugarcoat it. John cannot sugarcoat it. The word to the churches over and over in this book is to the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes. To the one who conquers. Guys, you don't overcome sitting on a beach chair sipping something out of a, you know, umbrella drink. It's not how you overcome. You overcome when you're faced with an obstacle so big, so intimidating, that you simply must persevere. That's how you overcome. You know, sometimes we don't just face that. We're not just looking ahead to that. Sometimes we face that in our own lives, daily. Obstacles we must overcome. And yes, Satan is alive and well, and he's at work trying to destroy what God is doing. I've felt that many times over the last 7 years in pastoring this church. That Satan wants to eat us for lunch. We can overcome. And some of you have things in your life that you're just simply persevering through and you're wondering when it's going to be over. Patient endurance, guys. To the one who overcomes, there's a crown given. Life is given. All those promises from the first few chapters of Revelation. Why is Satan so angry? Because for centuries he has faced generation after generation of Christians who patiently endure whatever is thrown at them. Been trying to kill him from the beginning. And what we see here in great detail is what's been happening on a grander scale for 2,000 years. Satan is angry because he's a defeated enemy. You need to go out of here this morning remembering that Satan is a defeated enemy. Nothing we're reading about here should scare us. Yes, we need to be prepared. We have to be faithful. We have to endure. But it shouldn't scare us because these are the death throes of a defeated enemy. And we defeat him every day when we overcome, when we are faithful, when we persevere. We defeat him every day when we point to the blood of Jesus and we use the word of our testimony, our own lips, to declare our faith in Jesus. We defeat him. He can't win. So do not fear him. How do we defeat him? The same way the saints do in this time of horror and of torture and tribulation. We defeat him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Let's